But let's pray that God speaks through what's our reflections on this passage this morning. Father, we thank you that your word is there for us to hear. We pray that you would help me to be faithful to that in my words, that you guide me by your spirit to speak your word, and that you'd open our hearts to hear and take in what you are saying. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you're aware of the comedian Russell Brand. He's quite a controversial figure. He's been around since the noughties. He was quite big as a comedian then and became quite a sort of someone who spoke about lots of different things. In 2015, he even interviewed Ed Miliband in the lead up to the general election of that year. And he's said lots of controversial things. He's had an interesting life with drugs and sex and other things. Last autumn, he was accused of rape and abuse and other things. We're not sure those are true or not. I think the police investigations have been dropped, but certainly not. There's things in the past that we would be think were really bad and really, really awful. And yet, in a strange twist, in recent months, Russell Brand has said he's become a Christian, and he even was baptized in the Thames in April. And in a recent podcast he put on YouTube or TikTok or something, I'm not quite get confused with all these things. He said some interesting things, and if you want to sort of find out about that, if you get the church email, one of the links at the end of the email takes you to a sort of analysis of what he said. But he said this, and I thought this is very relevant to the passage that we're looking at. Is becoming a Christian a political act? Yes. Is it about joining an institution that is by its nature conservative? And when I say conservative, I mean leave things the way they are. No. I've become a Christian because I've surrendered to a figure that was a great radical and a great rebel, that believed that God's kingdom would come to earth, and that indeed it did come to earth in his figure. Now, I don't know what you make about Russell Brand. I don't know what you make about those words. But clearly, if he means them, he has some definite kind of conversion. He's definitely come to a real kind of faith. But look what he says. He says that this figure, Jesus, was a great radical, a great rebel. He wasn't in favor of the status quo, of keeping things the way they are. He wanted to change things. And I wonder if you think about Jesus in that way. I want to argue that as we look at Mark chapter 2 and the bit of chapter 3 that we read, I'm going to go back right to the beginning of chapter 2, so you might want to open on page 1004. But if you look at those passages, in those passages, there's five incidents that Mark records of Jesus. And in all five incidents, he is being a really controversial figure. He's being a rebel against the authorities, the religious authorities of the day. He's standing up against them and criticizing them and saying the status quo is wrong. Things can't stay the way they are. Things need to change. He is a kind of rebel king. And to start with, actually, what was really noticeable is that he claims a radical authority for himself. It's interesting, George earlier on was talking about coming across some Jehovah's Witnesses and talking about and thinking about, is Jesus really God? And actually, in chapter 2 of Mark, already there are strong indications that Jesus saw himself as God. He was acting in a way only God could act. So let me quickly go through that. So beginning in chapter 2, there's the famous story, you may remember it, of when the man is lowered through the ceiling, and they make a hole in the ceiling, and they lower their friend, who's a lame man, down to Jesus' feet, because there's no other way to get to Jesus, and they want their friend healed. And Jesus radically, in front of some religious authorities that are part of the crowd and the Pharisees, he says to the man, not initially get up and walk, but initially he says to them, your sins are forgiven. And the people watching on, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, say, that's outrageous. You can't forgive people's sins. Only God can do that. This man, Jesus, is blaspheming. He's putting himself in the place of God. And Jesus responds by saying, to show that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I tell this man, get up and walk. And the man gets up and he walks. And everyone's astounded. Jesus is making bold claims about himself, but backing them up with miracles. claims that anyone else would be considered a complete madman. So that's one of the claims in the first section of the chapter 2. And in the third section, I'm going to skip one, he talks about himself being the bridegroom. Now, I haven't got time to go into too much detail about what all that means, but the idea of being the bridegroom suggests that he's coming to introduce something new and wonderful, like a marriage, a wedding, something, creating something new and wonderful. But he's central to that. He's the bridegroom. And the reason his disciples aren't fasting, which is what they're criticized for, is because they should be celebrating. You don't go on a stag do and don't eat anything. He's saying that this is a time for celebration because I'm someone special. Again, he's a radical claim for himself. And you think, well, what does he mean by bridegroom? You go to the Old Testament and think, well, who in the Old Testament is described as the bridegroom? Actually, only God. Only God is described as the husband of Israel, of God's people. This was a radical and outrageous claim to radical authority. And then in the passage we had read to us, the first part of that, in chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, Jesus again is being criticized because his disciples are doing something that was frowned upon. They're walking through some fields and they're picking some corns from the fields. That wasn't counted as theft, by the way. It was quite appropriate to just pick a bit of corn here and there as long as you weren't taking a scythe to it or a combine harvester. Strangely, it doesn't mention combine harvesters in the Old Testament, but if you just pluck in the odd head of corn here and there, that's seen as completely fine and appropriate. But the problem was they were doing it on the Sabbath. And you know, the Sabbath law, one of the Ten Commandments, don't work on the Sabbath. And if the Pharisees said, you can't do that. That's wrong. Why are you allowing your disciples to do what's not lawful, Jesus? And Jesus' response is quite radical. He takes them back to an Old Testament story about David. You know, David was one who became one of the most important king in Israel. David was the one that God promised that one of his sons would be on the throne forevermore, that the Messiah would be a sort of son of David and a descendant of David. And he says, look what David did. David went to the tabernacle, and he went into the tabernacle with his friends when actually we were fleeing from Saul, and they ate the bread in the tabernacle. And that was illegal because the bread was only meant to be eaten by the priests. And yet he wasn't condemned for that. He had the authority to say that in this case it was appropriate. And then Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I have the authority to tell you what is really appropriate on the Sabbath, to give you the right understanding of what it means not to work one day a week. You see the radical kind of authority Jesus is claiming for himself, an authority that sets himself apart from the people around him. But notice both in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, he calls himself by his title, the Son of Man. Now, if you read the Gospels, which probably most of you have, you'll know that Jesus quite often uses that title for himself. And we just get used to the fact that's what Jesus means by himself. But actually, it goes back to Daniel 7. And Daniel 7 is this kind of sort of strange, dreamlike vision. And it's a powerful vision. And in the vision, it starts off with four beasts. One's like a lion, one's like a bear, one's like a leopard, and one's like a metal thing. And these beasts represent the sort of the kingdoms or the power structures of the human world. And they're beasts, they're sort of inhuman, they're oppressive, they're nasty, they're destructive. Some are better than others, but that's generally the feel about it. And in this vision, the Ancient of Days, i.e. God, comes in and he takes away the power and the authority from those beasts, those kingdoms. And he gives the power and the authority to the Son of Man and says his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a kingdom from God, a kingdom of God. And the fact that he's called the Son of Man is in opposition to the beast shows that this kingdom, to be part of this kingdom, is to be truly human. To be as God made us to be, not the corruption of the power structures of the kingdoms of the world that the beasts refer to. And actually, when you go through Mark's Gospel and you look at the times he uses the phrase the Son of Man about himself, In almost, or possibly all of them, I haven't looked at that carefully, but in almost all of them, it's in the context of where he's talking about the conflict between him and the power structures of his day. The power structures that at the end of our reading plot to go and kill Jesus. You see that in 3 verse 6? It wasn't just the Pharisees, it was also the Herodians who represented the people loyal to Herod, who was king of Galilee and was in charge and already had John the Baptist locked up and would soon have him beheaded. The power authorities that one day would try and destroy the Son of Man by killing him on a cross. Jesus is the rebel king who stands up against these power authorities that are described as beasts in Daniel 7. But the radical thing is that if we take that line, the beasts in Daniel 7 were seen as the great empires that came and attacked Israel. But in Mark's gospel, the human authorities that stand up against Jesus are part of the people of Israel, those who are meant to be loyal to the law and loyal to God, the Pharisees. How are they acting like a beast? How are they corrupting and oppressing in the way that Jesus describes, that Jesus wants to challenge and stand up against? So let's look at Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees in this chapter. And there's two challenges I want to look at. I'm trying to be quick on one of them and a bit more on the issue of the Sabbath. Firstly, in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, Jesus is accused. You know, there's quite a lot about eating in these passages. His disciples are accused of eating heads of corn. Now, earlier on, he was accused of eating with sinners. So what happens is Jesus calls, first of all, a tax collector, Levi, otherwise known as Matthew. The tax collectors were looked down on because basically they'd sold their souls to the Romans, the oppressing force, the occupying force. They basically worked for the Romans to collect taxes from people for the Romans in order to get rich themselves. They'd sold their souls, they'd sold their nation. And so they were despised and hated and looked down upon and condemned by the rest of Israel. And Jesus goes along and he says to Levi, one of these people, come follow me. And then he goes and has a meal at Levi's house, more like a party really, and Levi invites all these people along who, again, were condemned and looked down on and were considered awful and wicked by the people around. And Jesus sits and eats with them. And the Pharisees come along and say, how can you, Jesus, eat with sinners? You see, in trying to enforce God's law, these people were saying, to make sure we're clear about God's law, we need to make sure we have nothing to do with those people that clearly go out against God's law. We're to reject them, condemn them, keep them out. And Jesus says, you're acting like a beast. You're oppressing people. You're dehumanizing people. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What God wants is to call people that have gone away from his ways, not to say that's fine, it doesn't matter, but to say, turn back, come back to me, you're welcome. I want you to be one of mine. That's a completely different attitude to the Pharisees. But that's the attitude of the Son of Man. Not to condemn people, but to call people to repentance and transformation and change. And it may be you look at people like Russell Brand and you're sort of skeptical or dismissive about the idea that he could become a Christian with his background. But actually, isn't that the way of the Pharisees? Yes, of course, we should say that if he's been involved in rape or abuse or sexual morality, those are all wrong. We should condemn that behavior. But we should be delighted if he's turned to Christ, if he's now seeking to live for Christ. Because that's what Jesus was wanting. Jesus came to call sinners. So Jesus challenges the Pharisees on that aspect, but he also challenges them about the issue of Sabbath. And see, the thing with Sabbath is about sort of saying, God says in the Ten Commandments very clearly that you are to rest one day a week. You're to make sure that each week you have a day off where work is not involved, where you can relax and be restored and spend time with God. The Sabbath is really important. But what had happened was that the Pharisees and the lawyers and others had looked at that and thought, well, the question is, what counts as work? What are you really allowed to do on the Sabbath, and what aren't you allowed to do on the Sabbath? And they spent ages discussing this and building up lots of rules and regulations and thinking about all the different possibilities. You know, if someone's house falls down, is it okay to sort of try and remove the rubble to see if they're all right or not? And the ruling was, yes, you can remove just enough rubble to see if there's anyone alive still, but otherwise, don't worry too much. So, you know, they sort of thought about every little possible detail. And they built up this book of rules of regulations that said even don't pluck corn on the Sabbath. But these rules and regulations built upon a good law, the Sabbath law, these extra rules and regulations created by humans have become a kind of beast, become a kind of oppressive force that wanted to condemn and tell people how they should live exactly and precisely. It wasn't humanizing, it was dehumanizing. And Jesus says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man. It was made to be a good thing for man, to bless man, to bring you joy and restoration. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Man was not made to be bossed around by this legalistic set of rules that you built on top of the commands. And so we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and the crisis moment is coming, really. Jesus has been in conflict with the Pharisees, the religious authorities, but they know that he's causing them trouble. He's making these radical claims about himself, and they know that he doesn't like what they teach about the Sabbath. And now here he is on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand. Is he going to heal the man? Is he going to go against the law? Because the law says clearly, you know, that man can wait till tomorrow. His hand can be healed tomorrow. He doesn't have to do it today. And so they're all watching Jesus. They're looking for a way to accuse him. And Jesus tells the man to stand up in front of everyone. He makes the tension even stronger. And he looks around and he says to them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And it says they remained silent. You could have cut the atmosphere with a knife. What was going to happen? They didn't want to engage with Jesus. They were just looking for a reason to condemn him. Was Jesus going to give in to their condemnation and refuse to heal this man? Or was he, as the Son of Man, going to stand up against the beast? And he tells the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretches out his hand, and the hand is completely healed. And what do? They go and plot to kill Jesus on the Sabbath. Jesus brings true humanity. He challenges even the oppressive beast-like forces that come out of religious institutions. He is the rebel king. And the question for us today really is, will we follow this rebel king? Will we be willing to stand up against what is wrong and false in our world? Will we want to bring God's ways, true humanity? And that will come across in all sorts of different issues. But let's just think about the Sabbath for the moment. Because actually we don't live in a society where we need to stand up against lots of people telling us that you shouldn't do anything on the Sabbath. Just look around you. Everyone's doing whatever they like on the Sabbath. Actually, in our world, a lot of people are under a lot of pressure from the sort of power structures of our world to work on the Sabbath. So the need to have enough money to live on, a lot of people are working extra hours and often includes Sundays in order to make ends meet, or because they want more money to have something special in their lives. The power structures of our world are forcing people more and more to work on Sundays. And it's hard, isn't it, to stand up against that if your boss asks you to work on a Sunday. I remember when I was a teenager, I worked at McDonald's part-time, and when I was at sixth form, And I said to them initially, I don't want to work on Sundays. And back then it was a bit more acceptable to say that. But after a couple of months, they honoured that for a couple of months. And after a couple of months, one of the managers put me on Sundays. And I, as a 17-year-old, had to go and talk to the manager and say, actually, no, I don't want to work on Sundays. And that was a hard thing to do as a 17-year-old. And it's probably even harder to do today because it's probably even less expected today. It's hard to stand up against those things. To be a rebel today is to insist on taking the Sabbath seriously. But we also need to have a positive view of what the Sabbath is about. We're not meant to build up lots of legal, do this, don't do that, and so on the Sabbath. We are to see it as a good thing that God has given us to liberate us from the oppression of work and to liberate us from, and to allow us to be restored on a day of rest for his goodness. Well, apparently it's the end of my sermon. It was anyway, but let's just pray as we finish. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was the rebel king. Help us to follow him, even when we have to stand up against the forces that might seek to oppress us or stop us living his ways, even when it comes to issues like the Sabbath. Amen.